Amen. God is love, and what a wonderful gift it is that God is love. Take your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we look at this passage, we are recognizing that Jesus Christ is calling people to follow him. And he's laying down the characteristics of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you want to have the correct representation. If someone's going to follow you and it's to encourage others to follow, you want things to be represented well. I kind of think first illustration that comes to my mind is if you're a car salesman. You have a dealership, you have a certain make of a dealership, you're the Kia dealership, or you're the Toyota, or Ford, or whatever. You're this dealership, and with that dealership, you want your salesman to drive that kind of vehicle. But not only that, you want your salesman to drive the sharpest, cleanest, best looking qualities samples of those vehicles. You want it to be a good representation where people out in the community look at that and they say, man, that truck looks really good. I really want one of those. And so the appeal there is suddenly something that's important. Now, one of the things that we often lose in our Christian tradition is that we often will look at the contemporary or the modern, or we could say even compromised churches in America, and say they're just all about wanting people to like what they're selling. They're all about attraction. They're all about attracting people to their church, and they're going to use poor taste in music, or poor taste in the way that they worship, or poor taste in version of scripture, or whatever. We can come up with all kinds of things, and we can hammer away at all those other churches out there and say, boy, aren't they just on this attraction model, and that's terrible. Matthew 5 is Jesus saying, blessed is the one. In other words, if you follow me, what you'll find is you'll have such a renovation and transformation of your life that it will become attractional to this world. In other words, you will be a city that's set on a hill that people, you can't help but notice there's a Christian, and they're lost in this world, and they're in the darkness of the wilderness, and they want some help. They want to find their way out. And all of a sudden, they come around the corner, and boom, there's the light on the hill. And all of a sudden, they start running towards you. That's attractional, isn't it? I mean, bugs go to light for a reason. And people that are lost are going to attract to that when they're truly in desperation. So is Jesus totally opposed to an attractional methodology? No, but attractional at its source, not on the surface. Do you see what that difference is? So what I'm getting at is that there's a trend in super conservative circles within the Christian community where it's almost like a badge. Look at how much I suffer for God. Don't you want to suffer with me? And it seems like a ridiculous thing to say. Will you suffer? Well, we're going to get to that. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat it. He says, guess what? If you follow this model and you conform yourself to the image of God through this model that I give you, people will revile you. They're going to say all manner of evil against you falsely. They're even going to persecute you. So he doesn't sugarcoat it like it's going to be all flowers and you know, danishes, and it's going to be wonderful. No, there's hardship. And what I want you to recognize when we come to this study, who is the happiest being in all of God's creation? The one who is so content in himself. The one who has need of nothing. The one who is dispensing grace and favor and showing delight in the lives of those who are yielded to him. God is, if we could use the term, the happiest being in all the universe. And if I go through this process of understanding the Beatitudes and what is that transformation in my life, so I become more and more conformed to who God is and how God thinks, and I'm more and more in alignment with how Christ would have functioned on this earth, what that should be is I am blessed beyond measure. Woo-hoo-hoo! I get to serve God. And that's why he says at the end of the Beatitudes in summary, rejoice, for you are in good company, my friend. Because even if they don't accept your testimony of what you represent God, how you represent God to them, you are favored by God. And so as Christians, we've got to kind of rein in on this, that we understand it begins with poor in spirit, but that doesn't mean that we're all hanging our head and our hands are down at our knees saying, oh, we're just miserable Christians and it's just so hard and serving God is hard. Is it hard? Yeah. But are you blessed when you are more and more conformed to the image of God? Yes. And if I become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? I should be filled with joy. We could say it that way if you struggle with the word happy. Because some people say, well, happy is based on circumstances. I totally agree. But when you're God, all the circumstances are in your favor, so he's allowed to be happy too. He's able to work all things toward his agenda and his goal. And so when you and I are conforming to this image of what Christ presents, take it with the sobriety of mind where you say, this is deep. Christianity's not skipping across the surface like a rock and then eventually I'll plunge in. No, Christianity is deep. And when I see the work of God deeply working in my life to where it springs out from within me a joy, an effervescence that is uncontrollable, a geyser as tall as Old Faithful bursting into the sky saying, I am a follower of Christ. That's what we need to take away from Matthew 5. And I say all that because sometimes we'll come to this and we'll say, okay, this is really, really, really serious. It is. But sacred and serious are not the only conditions that we're dealing with. There is so much that's packed into the realization that becoming more like God means everything. What you'll see is that the Ten Commandments outline the holiness of God, and someone has said that the Beatitudes outlines the happiness in God, the happiness that we have in God. The more we conform to the character of God, the closer we get to true happiness. We started this study looking at the first three of the Beatitudes. And what I want us to really draw our attention to is that these Beatitudes show the character that's expected of the one who calls themselves a follower of Christ. And it also promises reward for what you desire and pursue in that conformity to Christ. These rewards are something that you can see throughout our culture. We have many apps you can have on your phone that gamify your habits. You have a habit and you say, I really need to drink more water. And so there are apps where you can gamify it. You can check the little boxes and get all that shot of dopamine. Like, look at me. I'm so cool. I checked off another box, you know. And people do that all the time. And those are rewards. And we say, well, you know, that's for inferior quality of character. God gives a reward after every single beatitude. Why? Because he's wired us. He knows our nature. He's created us. And he says, okay, just so you know that there is something coming from this, here's the reward. And every single one of them are promised to have a reward if you seek this result. So when we look at these, we can see that, first of all, we talked about last week, the result of the first one in verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. The result is self-abasement. It's the emptying of myself. Philippians 2:7 would be a good companion passage, but made himself of no reputation, speaking of Christ, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. as we look at the reward, we are, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're promised. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what is that kingdom? And scripture is referring to God's program. And so we're able to see that God's kingdom is being prepared, and we are able to fully realize his kingdom, not as some physical place that we will one day enter, although we will. But the kingdom is God's work, God's dominion, God's will being orchestrated in this very good kind of order that God wants to see the world return in. You have to grab a hold of the fact your home is supposed to be sacred ground where the will of God in heaven is being accomplished here on earth in your home. That the unsaved look in at your home, figuratively, not creepy, but they look in upon your home and they say, I wish my husband would treat me that way. Well, why does that Christian husband treat his wife that way? Because he's conformed to the image of Christ. I wish my wife would treat me that way. Why does she do that? She's conformed to the image of Christ. I wish my children responded that way. They're conformed to the image of Christ. I wish I had the answers to parent. You do when you're conformed to the image of Christ. And so we see that that all of a sudden takes residence in my life. And this is really the bookmark that we can see with these Beatitudes. It begins with, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we'll see that comes up again at the end. Second one, we looked at verse number 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There you see the result is sorrow. Because I'm emptying myself of myself, I see how much of the junk I'm getting out of my system. If you had to clean out your attic, some of you have lived in your house for 10 years, 12 years, 20 years, 30 years. And if you had to move, all of a sudden you'd be like, well, that's going out the door. That's going down to Goodwill donation. That's going this way. That's going this way. And all of a sudden you realize, I'm feeling really lighter right now. But all of this stuff, and boy, I hate having to pack the car to drive it down to the thrift store to unload it. And it's just a painful process and it's sorrowful. It's like, you know, that's what's going on in your heart. When you're poor in spirit, you're saying, God, empty me of myself. And God starts unpacking this and you're, maybe there's some things that you hate to see go. Really? That? Do I have to see that go? God says, yes. Okay. Okay. That's best. You know what's best. I understand. Sometimes it's a sad as far as, I can't believe that was in there. That's disgusting. And it turns my stomach and makes me ill. And I'm just totally about what I was thinking was a treasure. And I say, I shouldn't have had that to begin with. Whatever the case is, all of a sudden, there's this sorrow that settles on the believer who's poor in spirit. But you're not in a sorrowful state to remain there. It continues on with the verse number 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I believe this is where we ended last time. It's surrender. The result is surrender. Okay, so Lord, I am poor in spirit. Empty me of myself. God starts ripping things out of your life and you feel it. You feel it. Oh, he's convicting me. There's sorrow and all of that. But that sorrow isn't all of repentance. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. So what's the repentance part? Surrender. God, I don't want that back. Take it away. I don't have anything to do with it. And so that surrender is crucial. In Psalm 37, trust in the Lord, do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be saved. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Read through Psalm 37, recognize that he, the psalmist, is looking at the evildoer and saying, boy, it looks like things go well for them. Fret not thyself because of the evildoer. Take heed of their end. Understand where they're going. Hey, recognize surrendering to God is going to be the best way. Delighting myself in him. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, Psalm 37, and he delighteth in his way. We see that God is really marked the perfect man, for he is going to be one who's blessed by God. You see that all over in Scripture, it's saying surrender, surrender, surrender. How do I get to that surrender? I recognize what needs to go. God rips it out of my life. Oh, that hurts. But I know God means my best. Blessed are the meek. Do you rest in God's wisdom? The recipe for being meek is, do you rest in God's wisdom? To surrender, you have to come to a decision where you say, God knows best. But you don't understand. What God took away from me, it hurts. but God knows best. And I surrender. Pastor, you don't understand, though, what inconvenience this is in my life. I can't imagine that this is the best thing for my life. I think I could do so much more for God if it weren't I had. But God knows best. That's meekness. Meekness is breaking down my own ideas, breaking down what is normally the ideal, the situations that the world say are best case scenarios, and me saying the best scenario is whatever God says he wants to do. And when we take our lunch as the lad does and surrenders it to God, and God, and in that meekness, just hands it over to God, and Jesus Christ takes that bread and that fish and he starts breaking it, and it's feeding 5,000 plus people with leftovers. Can you imagine the joy and exhilaration in that boy's heart as he runs home to tell his mom, "Mom, Mom, guess what happened? My lunch, I fed 5,000 people with it. You fed 5,000 people?" Well, not me necessarily, but kind of, because I handed it over to Jesus Christ, and look at what he's done. When we follow the pattern of the Beatitudes, all of a sudden God is now in a position where he can do more through us than we could have ever imagined was possible. Simply because I've come to this surrender. Do you rest in God's wisdom? But meekness is also where I'm not going to stand in the way of God working in someone else's life. And this is huge. One of the meekest men on the earth, Moses, right? It's written that way in Numbers chapter 12. Moses was challenged by his own sister and brother that they should have a little bit more privilege, and Moses is hogging it all. Sibling rivalry has never reached such a volatile peak as it does in Numbers chapter 12. When God afflicts Miriam with leprosy. And now there's a crisis on the family's hands. But Moses, not seeking to exert his authority, not seeking to put his oar in, not seeking to do anything overtly out of his own power and control, he leaves it in God's hands. To be meek is to hand it all over to God. And say, "Lord, I place it in your very capable hands. Use me how you see fit, but you have control of my life." And that's going to be crucial, because as you go around the circle, you're going to get to a point in the Beatitude transformation where you will be reviled. What are you going to do with them that revile you? You're going to be persecuted. How are you going to respond to those who persecuted you? Just like Jesus did. Jesus hands it all over to God, his Father, and on top of that, he even says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." When we are conformed to the image of Christ, in essence God, what we see is, I have no need to be worried about keeping score in any situation. I'm able to put it all in God's hands. So the reward for those who are meek, they shall inherit the earth. This seems counterintuitive. Meekness, inheriting land. How did the children of Israel get their land the first time? Did they just roll in meekly? They fought for that land. Swords, shields, battlefields. There was a struggle for that land. This is a huge, huge difference in our understanding of meekness. Because so many times we think meekness means doormat. No. It's not doormat. It's not that, "Oh, I'm just going to lay my life out and let everyone walk over me and kick me on their way by if they want to and smear all their mud from their boots on my life." No. Meekness is a connection to a more authoritative and awesome power than my own. Meekness is, I'm connected to God, and God sovereignly knows what this person needs precisely at this point in their life. If I react in vengeance, I may push them away from God for the rest of their days, but God knows exactly how to maneuver and work in this person's life, and he'll bring about the right kind of punishment, or he'll bring around the right kind of incentive in different situations that if I just stay out of the way and I connect to the awesome and authoritative power of God, he will have his way, and I want every opportunity possible for this person to make it right with God. I want every opportunity possible for this person to accept Christ as their Savior. And so I'm not going to go forward in weakness. I'm going to go forward in meekness. And that meekness is the connection to that awesome power of God. The children of Israel, did they get that land to begin with by weakness? No. They got it when they were connected to the awesome and authoritative power of God. And think about Ai. When they went presumptuously against Ai, they suffered the consequences. Yes, there was sin in the camp, but there was also the presumption. No one had to die at Ai. If they would have not been presumptuous and relied upon God and said, God, are we ready to go to battle? And God says, no, you're not connected to the awesome and authoritative power that I have available for you. You have sin in the camp. There's a broken line between you and this power. Oh, no, we need to be poor in spirit. God, help us to see what's wrong with our lives. And then coming alongside of that, wow, God starts pulling things and we start to see what God's doing. And then we're surrendered and we see that now we're back to being connected with God. How could things have been different? I don't know. We could go through all kinds of scenarios. If no one had died at Ai, could it have been that some revival service in the camp of the Israelites could have brought about the preaching of truth and the opportunity for repentance? And could Achan have repented in that moment? And he could have spared his own life and his own family with sorrow and all of that. We don't know what all could have happened. But the moment we refuse to operate in meekness connected to the authoritative and awesome power of God, we all of a sudden change the entire topography of what could be because I've inserted my own will. That's how important meekness is. Oh boy, howdy, there have been times I've wanted with everything in me, and I know this is not good for you to hear from your preacher, but I've just wanted to punch someone. That's happened before. That's happened before. Now you say, Pastor, you have that kind of twinge within you? I'm human like you are. But you know that if Pastor ever reacted that way, all of a sudden everyone would be like, oh, the air would leave the building like, Pastor just punched somebody. What just happened? Why? You expect that pastor's going to have connection to someone else who's got his back. But the truth is, you have that same thing. Now, let me be very, very particular here. If anyone wants to have anything to do with me, God's got it all under control. If anyone wants to have anything to do with my wife or my children, God still has it under control, but my calling from God is to protect my family. So I'll do what is necessary to protect my family because they rely on me to protect them. So this whole idea of, well, I'm just going to watch them, you know, beat my wife to a pulp. No, like over my dead body, probably would be, but it's just not going to happen. I'm going to throw in there, at least I'll make them work harder for that. Okay. But the whole point is that sometimes we think meekness is just like, oh boy, I better not get involved. No, like I'm called by God to be a protector. Now, if you want to mess with me, God will take care of it. But otherwise, we have some things that we see in scripture are principally based. Meekness. I think I spent a lot of time on that. Moving on. Next one. Verse number 6. We're at the point where we're kind of peeking into what we see as this is now starting to turn. This is starting to turn in a lot more of a positive way. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The result here is seeking. Seeking. If I'm spiritually bankrupt, this is where my sorrow makes me aware I have a need. The idea of hunger here is that if I don't get nourishment soon, if you don't put the IV in just the right moment, I'm going to croak because I don't have anything else within me. I'm going to pass out. I'm going to be lifeless. There's no more hope. When I come through this whole pattern, I realize that I'm so emptied of myself. I'm not even doing things in my own power. I'm connected to the authoritative and awesome power of God. I am working at such a point in my life that I recognize, so what am I tapped into? I need nourishment. I need something that will restore me spiritually. Blessed are they who hunger for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. We are told to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and it's expected that when we are healthy, we have a desire to grow. This hungering is the kind that if not satisfied, we would be it'd be fatal. In Luke 15, 17, the prodigal goes through this cycle, doesn't he? The prodigal just means wasteful. He's been wasteful in his life. He's at the end of his rope. He's sitting there and would fain have eaten the husks that were thrown to the pigs. That's how hungry he is. He's famished. And at that point, he finally comes to himself and he says, I hunger and thirst for what my Father will provide, because he's a good father. I don't deserve to be called a son, but even the servants eat better, are better taken care of than I am in this condition. And that hunger and thirst drives him back to his Father. This is that kind of longing for nourishment and refreshment from God, a desire to be right with God. If you have to rely on God's strength, guess what you're going to do? You're going to be feasting upon his provision on a daily basis, because there's nothing else that's going to get me through this day. But the sad thing is we're not so dependent upon the awesome and authoritative power of God. We think we've got enough to go in on our life. We've got enough to function in our life. And so we don't hunger and thirst because we are sometimes so self-sufficient. This area is really famous for that. You know, for some of us city folk come from far off places. I was just joking with some guys. I said, yeah, I'm a city guy. I've moved out here to rural Pennsylvania. I found out where milk comes from and where beef comes from. And like when they joke, but I think the surveys are authentic and sincere. They question people in cities and they think it comes from the grocery store. They need to come out a fur piece into the country and they'll figure out that it doesn't just come from the grocery store. Well, what's going on? Well, you're hungering, you're thirsting, you're craving, you're able to see what God will provide. And this desire to be right with God suddenly puts us into this dramatic structure of how we'll begin to see God's provision guide and direct and nurture and lead me in the way I should go. So how do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Recipe: do you have the mind of Christ? Do you have the mind of Christ? Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's that mind of Christ? Well, think about it. Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth. Yet, through all his ministry, did not function on his own terms. One author we were reading, I think for Men in the Word, mentioned it this way. It's interesting when you read through the Gospels, you never see Jesus say, hey guys, I got this great idea. Let's go over here for a little bit and see how this goes. I think this is going to go really well for us. There was no I think with Jesus. Or how about it? Kind of like shoot from the hip. Let's see how this one goes. Oh, that one went royally right. You know, no. He was completely aligned with, I'm connected to God's will, God's power, what he's going to give me, and how I keep that channel fully opened is through righteousness. Righteousness, hunger and thirsting for that. Now, did Jesus need righteousness applied to his account? No, he's already righteous. And so the conduit, the vessel, the artery of that provision from God is clear and wide open. What gunks up our connection to God? My lack of hunger. I think of this because with me going back to Madagascar, I'm going to be really, really attentive to getting up and walking on the plane. Because last time in 2018, when I went, I came back, I ended up with a blood clot in my leg, and that just really kind of shook me up. I mean, I was walking around, not in like terror and fear, but like any kind of pain, I'm thinking like, is this the last one? Am I going to fall over dead? Like, is this it, you know? And just, you know, there was just that lacking fear in my mind. And so I want to be attentive to that. Well, what's going on? I remember when Ken would talk to me about it, he would say, it's kind of like a clogged drain. You just got gunk that's just built up and blood flow is constricted. And if it keeps clogging, that's bad. And then when that clog dislodges, boom, that's the widow maker. That's what all of a sudden just lodges in your heart, your lungs, your brain, whatever the case is. And all of a sudden it's game over. Well, my spiritual connection with God needs to have a clear vessel to where nothing is clogging that vessel. What can clog that vessel? When I have a bad diet. When I have a bad diet. Do you have a bad diet, spiritually speaking? Do you have a healthy spiritual appetite? Or is your appetite getting clogged with all kinds of things of this world? Oh, but I can have my, you know, this pie, this cake, whatever. I can have dessert. I'm not really functioning in a lot of concern about my diet. Maybe I should be. But that's another discussion. But spiritually speaking, what I should be concerned with is this going to impede my hunger and thirst for righteousness? One of my favorite quotes, Susanna Wesley. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin. To you, however innocent it may seem in itself. She could have just said, whatever clogs the artery. But they didn't know about that, maybe. But the principle's there. Well, no, this isn't that bad. It's going to stick. It's going to stick. And I don't want to have anything stick. I want nothing between me and my Savior. Look at verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The result here is sympathy, or to sympathize. If I'm spiritually bankrupt and that has caused me to sorrow over my condition to the point that I'm broken and I surrender to God, I'm connected to that authoritative and awesome power of God. My response then is as I'm hungering for something that will satisfy, and that's the righteousness of God. And by all of that occurring in my life, I recognize the state of my fellow man. I now look around and I'm not any better than anyone else. The only thing that makes me in any condition different than those that are around me is that I have found food. I have found nourishment. I have found water. And it's over here, folks. And we are walking in life and in this life, we're on this terrain. And you, without realizing it, because they're not physically doubled over or falling over. You are around. I am around people who are about to fall to pieces in their wilderness. And we, by taking that little track, wherever Zach had it, and just sticking that track in front of them, is like providing them with the little ration that helps them see there's food. There's nourishment. There's hope. And we don't know when they're about to collapse. One person close to several in our church family here, you know, suddenly just gone. And it rocked several of you. And you all, as far as I could tell, tried to share the gospel and over, and I get that. You tried to show the way of nourishment. But we all don't know when's the next moment. And so this all of a sudden puts us in a place where we're merciful. Why? Because I'm sensitive to what I am, how I've been helped. I firmly believe that our evangelism is directly linked to our awareness of need. The less we evangelize, I guarantee you, the less we feel we need God, the more we feel we need God, the more we evangelize. I think we're in a place in our country where we need God much more than we're willing to recognize. And when we are going through that pattern and our need for God is evident in our life, now we look around and we say, I see that marriage that's struggling over there, not in a kind of, haughty, righteous kind of way. They need help. Let's rush to their need and let's help them. There's answers in the Word. Someone's coming through the doors of our church. Why? Because there's a need. What is that need? No one walks into a church without something spurring them to do so. The need could be simply, I relocated. One person here this morning relocated in our area. Hey, that's great. That need in their life, new area, need a church, brought them here. Well, praise the Lord. But whatever it is, that's the boldest and most courageous move anybody can take to come into a whole body of believers where people are talking and relationships are strong and there's already stuff going on and they kind of just jump in. And what's there to catch them? Those who are merciful reach out and say, come on over here. We have a seat for you. I'm so glad you're here. Where'd you come from? Oh, wonderful. We get fed here at Anthony. And I'm so glad you're here because you're going to get fed. Just you wait. The food's a-flying. Like a restaurant near our college where they threw rolls at you. It was Lambert's. And so the rolls are fresh baked and they come out hollering, fresh bread. And people just start holding up their hands and they chuck it across the restaurant all over the place. Food's flying. And so, here at Anthony, food's flying, whether it's someone singing a song that's encouraging or whether it's somebody giving us a challenge from the Word of God or whatever the case is, boy, the stuff's just, food's flying in all directions and people are grabbing saying, yes, that's what I needed. Oh, yes, I'll take that one too. The merciful, all of a sudden I'm sympathizing. There's a progression of response. I came across this, and I think this is just really neat to see in parallel. To repay evil for good is devilish. To repay evil for evil, it's just human. To repay good for good is philanthropic. But to repay good for evil is godly. And what you see in this pattern is we are starting to see the ship shift in the trajectory where we're getting into a position where I don't care who you are, what you've done to me, it does not matter because the most important thing is where are you spending eternity? Blessed are the merciful. What do they get in return? Mercy. Maybe you're like me and you tend to be a critical individual. Just recognize that criticism can come right back at you as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I know Dan Patrick needs as much mercy as I can get. I need a lot of mercy because I know who I am. Not as well as God knows who I am, but I know a little bit. Sympathy encompasses two actions. I'll have to close here. I've taken too long on this section. I'm sorry. I thought maybe I'm just anticipating I'd go faster, but I'm just loving this too much, maybe. Sympathy encompasses two actions. Compassion. What's compassion? I love this definition. Compassion is giving someone what they need. Forgiveness is not giving them what they deserve. When I am filled with mercy, I rush to those who have need. The lepers Jesus touches and heals. The blind he gives sight. People are in need. And in Jesus' day, are we looking at that saying, why don't we have the power for miracles today? We do. The Gospels gives us kind of like a veil pulled away from our eyes, examination of the hurting all around us. In Jesus' ministry, they're called lepers, they're called blind people, they're called lame people. in our day and age, we don't need to see the physical ailment. We need to be able to see the spiritual ailment of what's going on. People need you and me surrender to the authoritative and awesome power of God ministering to them. Compassion, giving them what they need. But sometimes I need to pull away from what I feel they deserve and give them forgiveness. Forgiveness. Maybe there's somebody that you know really needs the gospel. But, Pastor, you don't know what they've done to me. You're probably the best one who can show them mercy. Now, that's not it. You walk in and say, you know, you've done me wrong a lot, but let's put that aside. Let me tell you about Jesus. No. Forgiveness is, I no longer hold the authority to repay you what I feel you deserve. I've handed that authority off to God. He'll take care of it. He knows what he's doing. I'm here because I care about your eternal soul. Where are you going to spend eternity? This mercy doesn't just deal with the unsaved. I think this mercy also needs to be tapped into with believers who are drifting. I've been part of Christian circles where, not as in I've been a part of, as I'm on their side, I've just been in the presence of different Christian circles that spend a lot of time talking about what we do right and how everyone else gets it wrong. And I don't want to be that kind of Christian. I want to be a Christian that's really conformed to the image of God. And Jesus Christ wasn't trying to draw these lines of, well, you all are out there and we're in here. Other than what's right before God and what's wrong. But otherwise, if you are willing to come to Christ, he's willing to receive you. And I want to really be careful to address that when we are seeing someone begin to drift a little bit, their attendance is a little less frequent at church. Their involvement is waning. There's a look in the eye that says something's not quite where it was. That we rush to the sides of those people because they're falling in the rank. And we need to kind of come alongside. They may have wounds from the enemy you know not of. They may have distractions and enticements that the enemy has put in their life. There may have been stumbling stones and rocks of offense that we could have caused. Who knows what the reasons are? But it's almost like out there on the battlefield, we're holding up our hands saying, "Medic! Medic!" Because they need mercy. That's what they need most of all. They don't need your judgment. God will chasten them. They don't need your lecture of your proverbial sentences about what could be better if you would have. No. They need your compassion. That compassion may be grabbing a hold of them and saying, "You're going toward the edge. Pull back. Don't go that way any further." It may be desperate because of the proximity to danger. But whatever it is, think of it in terms of medical intervention in an emergency kind of way. When our first responders in our church come alongside somebody who's fallen down on the ground, it's not time to lecture them on the meal plate diagram that the U.S. government has given us. Have you taken into consideration a balanced meal? That's not the moment. the moment it's not, have you exercised 5 days a week? None of that's helpful at that point. Immediate compassion. Set aside all the things that could be in the way and just see the life saved. See the life rescued through the power of God. I hope that Beatitudes are just kind of like this, I don't know, this spa where you just kind of sit in and you say, when you first get into the spa, it's hot. And you're like, But then as you sit in there, you just suddenly feel, this is good. This is good. Maybe the Beatitudes, as you're getting into them, you're like, this is not feeling so good. But I guarantee you, as the jets stir the water and they pulse against the muscles and all that goes on, you finally say, this feels good. I want to be like Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you.